Good. And we are going to have a go at doing both the next talks. That's fun, isn't it? That's just what you wanted to hear early in the morning. I happen to know, that some people may have been awake a little bit late last night. So the deal is that every yawn is an open window, is an inch on an open window. So if you sat back there, be glad, because there are some windows at the front as well. We'll open those up a bit. And any rolly eyes is a switch seats, okay? And you have to go and sit near the window. We'll just be clear on that. Good. Just going to recap the book. I think probably we can all do this. So recap the book. The big purpose of our lives is supposed to be... No! Striving for the gospel. Striving for the gospel, big purpose of our lives. But to do that, you need what? Unity and standing firm. Excellent. Big purpose of the book is? Striving for the gospel. But to do that, you need? There you go. Lovely. Chapter 3 is all about the standing, how to stand. So 3 verse 1, I write this is safe for you. 3 verse 16, it's so that you can hold on to what we've attained. 4 verse 1, stand firm thus in the Lord. And we're going to try and catch up with the notes by doing both talks. Let me just draw our shield wall again. Here we go, up here. So we've said to be a Christian is to be part of the shield wall, all of us with our shields locked solid to each other, united, serving as one person. Those are our swords, there they go, like that. And in terms of what would stop us standing firm, we talked in chapter 1 about the Romans. I don't know quite how to draw a Roman. They have shields like that, don't they? Is that right? The sort of Romans. And if you like, the Romans were putting Paul in prison, trying to hurt him. They were trying to sort of bash into the shield wall like that and hurt him. But today, so verse 2, look out for the dogs. Today is more about people with sort of enormous long arms and big grabby hands. Okay, like that. Because what they're trying to do, the artists are looking pained, what they're trying to do is grab you out of the shield wall. They're not in the shield wall, not the same gospel. And instead of trying to punch you in the head and then knock you down, they're trying to say, come with me. Get out of the shield wall. Come over here. Come with us. It's better over here. Which is another way of not standing firm. That's most of where we'll be today. If you want, because we're not going to follow the handout exactly, you can fill point A's space with that drawing if you want, or a drawing like it. And what they are offering... Actually, don't draw it. It's too facile, isn't it? Don't draw it. You've got the points. Big hands. Okay, there we go. What they're offering, what they stand outside the shield wall and offer, is righteousness. That's one of the big buzzwords in the reading we just had read. They're offering righteousness, which is kind of religious language, isn't it? It just means being in the right with God. Having God say, you are right. Not quite, you know, you're okay. But you're good enough, perfect enough. I look at your life and say, you can come in. You will do. You are acceptable. And that's the sort of package ideas of righteousness. And what they're offering is righteousness. And they're saying, come and join us because we have a righteousness that comes from the law. That's in verse 9. A righteousness from the law, from the Jewish rules of the Old Testament. And that doesn't sound quite so contemporary. Not many people, I guess, hover around the back of church on a Sunday night saying, leave this mob, come and get some righteousness based on keeping the Old Testament law. But if you look at verse 9 more closely, it's part of a more general class of righteousness. Be found in him, not having, this is their sort of righteousness, a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. It's a righteousness of my own. And that suddenly, that is the righteousness I grew up with. That is the religion in most of our country, most of our culture. It is what most people believe by default, that you get your I'm okayness, I'm all right with God. You get it from yourself. You have it, let it, and it's your own. You make it, you contribute to it, you put it together, you rest on it, it's yours. Okay, so let's look at them. Let's look at these guys who are teaching. Paul is very hostile to them, verse 2. This is not the same group as chapter 1. We did that in the question time. He's mocking their claim to be anything religiously. They're saying, we can offer you a religious upgrade. He is mocking. He calls them dogs. Dogs are an unclean animal in the Old Testament. He calls them evildoers, which is an attack on their deeds. So they said they can get you to heaven by doing good things. They said, we're the good doers. And he says, you are evildoers. And he calls them the ones who mutilate the flesh, which is an attack on their central religious distinctive of circumcision. Verse 3, he says, actually, we're the real circumcision, not them. All they do is mutilate penises. That is it. And that is not religious and that is not righteous. We are the real circumcision. We do the real worship by the Spirit and we glory in Christ Jesus. And none of our confidence is in the flesh, circumcised flesh or any other sort of flesh. But then he plays a bit of a game with them. He plays a bit of a game with them and he says, okay, let's suppose that you are right. Let's test this to destruction. Let's suppose there is a way to get in the right with God through keeping the Old Testament law. So verse 4, let us see who would be better at it. So it's like Paul's in the middle as sort of team coach, shield wall coach. And he says, let's have a go, see who would be better at it. The people with the grabby hands or me, Paul. And he launches into his CV. He was circumcised properly on the eighth day. He is Jewish. It's not clear actually whether they were or not. He is from Benjamin. That's the tribe that stayed loyal to Judah, we saw in Isaiah. He is a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's a native speaker. Probably lots of Jews were not, so probably lots of them that he's talking about were not. Whereas when he reads the Old Testament law, he reads it in his mother tongue. He's so into the law, he keeps it like a Pharisee at the end of verse 5. That is, he is careful and strict, the tightest possible interpretation was what he lived by. And zeal, he was so zealous that he wanted to kill Christians. Do you see that because of crazy one-upmanship? So he wanted to kill Christians because they were diluting the law. These grabby hand people, they're so wet. All they want is for Christians to come and join them. Paul was far more zealous. It was find them and kill them for Paul. He's so zealous on the law. And in summary, this is like the end of some sort of computer game. In summary, Paul is the high score. He gets the high score. His religion rank, as to righteousness, verse 6, under the law, he is blameless. That's where he is. That's his rank. This law way that you're being offered, if there was a way to make it work, Paul says, I would be it. I would be it. I've done it all. I got the high score. But all of that, as impressive as it sounds, verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And the first off of what we're going to say this morning is just doing that, just comparing stuff to Christ. It's actually what we've been doing all week. When you compare anything to Jesus, what comes out top? And now we're squarely on the handouts. So you've got your profit and your loss columns. It is an accountancy image. Comparing profit and loss. Samuel pointed out that accountants don't put it vertically. I'm sorry about that. LSE, if that makes you twitch, turn the handout round like that. Paul has just filled the gain column, filled the profit column. All of that stuff racking up in his profit column. And he has the high score. But when he compares that to Christ and what Christ offers, he moves all of it into the loss column. Isn't that a striking thing to say? Not just the, it was nice but no longer relevant. Maybe the persecution of the church you might not still want in your profit column. But keeping the law and being from Benjamin and speaking Hebrew, he moves into the loss column because Christ is so good and so positive. And verse 9 tells us why. So verse 9, he compares the two, right? That was a yawn. Can we have an inch on the window at the back, Adele? An inch on the window, yes, thank you. Yeah, we'll do the front one next. That's a very tiny inch. Who thinks that window's actually open at all? Okay. Okay, we'll go with that. Verse 9. Verse 9, he compares the two sorts of righteousness. He compares where they're from. One of them is from God, and the other one is from law. From God and from law. One of them is, the law one is my own. And the other one is, well, do you see there's two phrases about faith? It looks like he's repeating himself. One of them is through faith, and one of them, and it also depends on faith. Now, it might be Paul is just repeating himself. That is an option. That's what the translators have gone for. But I think he's saying two different things. One of them definitely is this righteousness depends on your faith. As in, all you have to do, all you have to contribute, is the skill you were trained in on Christmas Day. All you have to be able to do, even Tom can do this. He sees a wrapped present and he goes tearing. Because that's what we've been trained to do. You rip it off. And you take the present. And that is all faith is. Here is Jesus offering you something. And it depends on whether you will tear at it, have it, accept it, believe it, trust it. What we had at the end of Gwilym's last talk. Will you trust it? That's how you receive it. But the first one, I think, it isn't faith in Christ. That would be just repeating himself. Actually, the in word isn't there in the original. It's the faith of Christ, which can mean how it's been translated, but it also could mean what it sounds like in English, the faith of Christ, as in his faith, his faithfulness. I think that's it. This righteousness, you compare it to all the other stuff and that looks like loss because it is based on his righteousness. That's a big, big theme in the Bible and it fits here very well. So I just want to complete the book thing we did earlier. So I've got two books this time. So we did one book, didn't we, last time? Imagine this is me. Imagine this is what I contribute to the thing, which is not a load of profits, but a load of sin. If you imagine this is like the sort of list of everything I've ever done wrong, and it would need a much bigger book than this. And that is slapped on top of me. And we said, here is Jesus, and he wants to transfer it. But actually, the deal is Jesus does not come to this party empty-handed. Jesus brings his own faithfulness. Very similar idea to 2 verse 8, where Jesus' obedience is what he brings. So imagine that like a big second book of everything that Jesus has done right and good and perfect. And this is much harder to do without dropping a book. But what we are talking about when someone becomes a Christian is a swap, a transfer. The Lord has laid on him everything we did wrong, and Jesus passes across everything that he did right. We have a righteousness that is from God, that is received by faith. You just take the book from him, but that depends on his faith, his faithfulness, Jesus's ability to do everything right all of the time. So Paul's profit column, which looked so good when you compared it to the grabby hands people, suddenly looks pathetic, embarrassing, a loss when you compare it to Jesus. And that is what Paul was offered and received. He was offered Jesus' righteousness. That's what every Christian at Philippi was offered, Christ's righteousness, and received it. That is what every Christian in this room has been offered, Christ's righteousness. Do you want it? Do you want his righteousness? And you received it, which means you have it now. Anyone who responds in faith gets righteousness, the righteousness from his obedience, his faithfulness. You can see why Isaiah 66 said you need to be humble and contrite in heart, don't you? If I want to cling on to my profit column, there's no room in my hand for his. If I think that what I have to offer is any good at all, then I'm not going to turn to Jesus and say, please give me yours. But if I do, then I have the most perfect, most extraordinary record, as if I had done everything that Jesus ever did. So in the first place, this is saying, don't go and get the Old Testament law. You don't need that. But because Paul deals with that issue by giving you the total perfect, absolute righteousness of Jesus Christ. We can apply that very easily to any sort of rival righteousness, whether it has an Old Testament law flavour or not. And it includes loads that are really common today. Any confidence in my flesh, what I am, my righteousness, my own, is no good. So just a little exercise. That little box then, so take some of the profit and loss box, maybe with your neighbour. Just think, what would your, think of a friend of yours who doesn't understand the gospel, isn't a Christian. What would they say about you to put in your profit column? What would they say, you know, this is why Thea should be led into heaven. This is why God should think she's okay. Does that make sense? What your friends would say if they don't understand the gospel, they're not Christians. What sort of stuff would they list? Just do that a bit. Okay, that'll do. That's long enough. And I don't know what you put on there. There seem to be lots of things. Definitely my friends looking at me would say, you've been to church all your life, you work for a church. I don't know if they'd say you're a good person, you swear less than them, you drink less than them. The fact you're not sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend, whatever it would be. The stuff that makes you the profit column stuff. And they say that about you because they believe it about themselves as well, for the very most part. It is really rare to find someone in our culture who agrees with this, what Paul is saying, who thinks that they're bad, thinks that they're not okay with God. And Roger said it, didn't he? That nobody thinks about their sin the way that the book of Isaiah does, which is a shame because that is the way that God thinks about it. And he has both the casting vote and the best view. Our sin is much more serious than we think. And the question needs to be asked as well of us. How much do you think what they think about you? Does that make sense? How much does that sort of list represent stuff that you would be tempted to step outside of the shield wall and depend on? This isn't meant to be a major beat-up section, I don't think, in the letter. It's not meant to be, you know, did you ever feel good about a Bible study? Therefore, you're awful, you've left the righteousness. It's meant to be a warning, a serious warning to people in the shield wall that there is a danger you will leave it for this, that people will offer you a righteousness that will be yours, your very own, like having a house of your own somewhere, a place of it, a piece of England to call your own. You'll have a righteousness of your own. That is the majority religious offering in the UK. It's most school assemblies, loads and loads of churches. It is what most people's grannies tell them about how God works and what God is like. And we would be crazy not to think that this is a real danger. And most of you will know my religious CV, and it runs like a sort of mini-me version of Paul's for the religious Brits. I don't think I'll go over it again, but Roman Catholic background and a Church of England background, smudged in doing everything, every religious everything they could do. Today's Christian versions of this are just as empty as the first century Old Testament version. Is that too windy? Should we close that slightly? That's more open than I opened it. It's opened itself. It thinks you need more air. Let's try that. Today's Christian versions, they're just as empty. There's just as little in them to compare with Christ's righteousness. They are just as feeble. So, you know, I've been to church quite a lot. Some Sundays, I go to church for 2 hours. Compared to what would Jesus say in his book of good things he's done? He'd say, I have always worshipped God in spirit and in truth for every second of every day that I've been alive since eternity began. It's quite a comparison, isn't it? I don't know if you think your church going is that impressive. And just as dangerous today, the versions today are just as dangerous. And again, I don't particularly want to be controversial, but I think we need to name things. So the Roman Catholicism I grew up with, and its official version, there are loads of Roman Catholics who don't believe this, but it's an official version. It's set up precisely for this. Initially, it is about forgiveness. Initially, it is about Jesus doing it, not you. But the way you go from there is about building your own righteousness. The words don't say that, but the scheme and the economy of it does. That is what it is about. If you meet a sort of proper signed up, wanting to do everything and believe everything their church says, Roman Catholic. It is what general Church of England people, I don't know if you know many, just simply don't believe in a gospel anymore. in the sense of there is something that people need rescuing. Just that bit, the fact that there is rescue needed, don't believe in anymore, because there is a your own righteousness available somehow. And I think the sort of general secular Protestant society good blokiness is this as well. We're all good blokes. We're all nice enough. We get on all right. We're not as bad as them. Now, if there were things you wrote down or things you'd want to add, if your group didn't say them and you want to hide them, stick them down in squiggly writing and just take a good, long, hard look at them. If you would ever think, I need that to be righteous. Please don't underestimate how powerful this is. The Roman Catholicism I grew up with offers you a priest who will be a representative of God, who will present a sacrifice to do something with sin, and then he will say on behalf of God, you are now righteous. And there is a reason why that is powerful, which is because that is exactly God's system for dealing with sin. The only trouble is that the Roman Catholic version is a shadow, and Jesus is ready to do the proper job. He is a priest who has presented himself for sin and is prepared to say on behalf of God, you are absolutely righteous. And if you try and swap him saying that for someone else, but you see why it's powerful. It'd be great to have someone say that to you. You'd leave a conference like this buzzing, wouldn't you? If I put on the funny dress and flicked you with the holy water and said some words in Latin and said, you are now completely forgiven. Wouldn't that buzz? I don't think we're beyond that. Just take a long, slow, careful look at everything we have compared to the righteousness that Jesus has. I read the Bible most days for 20 minutes. Jesus says, I have always obeyed everything the Father has ever said throughout all of my life, without fail at every point. So standing firm, basically, Paul's basic answer is there in 3 verse 1. It is about rejoicing in the Lord. It's about reckoning that Jesus and what he did is much better than me and what I do. It's not a negative thing, it's a fun thing, it's a positive thing. Jesus is brilliant. Jesus has given me everything I need. Now, we've gone with Paul into verse 7 and we've fended off the grabby hands of religion. But Paul also wants to expand this to everything. Do you see that next point on the sheet? Verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So this is the same exercise with profit and loss, but this time I suggest you do this on your own. And I suggest you write down on your own in a bit of the profit column with really squiggly writing so they can't read you next to it, the things that you really care about more than anything else. You may know that already, what the things are you really care about more than anything else. Here's an exercise lifted from a book Graham Bynum wrote. Just imagine if we gradually took away from you everything that you define yourself by, bit by bit by bit. If we took it away and you weren't that anymore. So let's say you're not tall anymore and you can't play football anymore and we'll take that away. And you got no A-levels and we'll take that away. And your parents got much less good jobs than they actually have and we'll take that away. And the ones to write down in the column are the ones that really hurt. The ones you think, if you took that away, that's me. That is everything my life is about. So just have 30 seconds to write down a couple of things. And Paul isn't asking us to say that those things are bad things, whatever they were. And the ones on my list are quite good things. And things that are nice and good and approved of in the Bible. But what Paul wants to know is how they compare to Jesus Christ. It's a version of to live is Christ and die is gain from 2 days ago. Because for Paul, verse 8, everything counts as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. In fact, in Paul's case, he has actually lost them all because he is in prison and he no longer owns anything. He has no freedoms and he's stuck in a jail. But if he has Christ, that is okay. Because, end of verse 8, he counts them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. I don't know if anyone has remembered, we did this talk at the beginning of term. Who'd noticed that? Look at that. Isn't it lovely? Thank you. It was listening. Good. at the student party, we looked at this passage. And do you remember then we said that rubbish there is a ludicrously polite translation for how Paul views these things? So the welcome party, I got out a nappy, so I thought we could do that again. So here is what my son has produced during these 4 days. I thought maybe we could play Russian roulette with the front row. Some of these will just be wet and slightly yellow. Others of them will be full of rubbish. That's what the word means. Is there a smell coming off that one? So you're lucky. That's the word, rubbish. Do you want to put that back in the bin? I think that may in fact be Fridays. Fridays was a down the leg and all over the jeans. And Shannon, in fact, do you want to put that outside the door? Just out there. How would that be? That's what the word rubbish means. The stuff that Tom fills his nappy with is what rubbish means. And for the things I'd hate to lose, for me, two of the big ones are sort of brain-related things. So my academic achievements, my sort of the reputation that goes with that. And the other is the sort of family thing, what Graham Byrne in his book kindly calls pedigree, as if you were a sort of breed of dog. Be those two things. Now, to consider them rubbish, that is what the comparison to Christ should do. I don't know what is on your list or how good they are or whatever, but the comparison to Christ should do that to my exam results and to my brain and to my pedigree and whatever. Do you see verses 8 to 11, what Paul sees in Christ? See how important Christ is to him. Standing firm isn't a negative thing. It's not that you stay there and it's stay away from all the nice fun things. It is stay with Christ because he is the best thing. He is worth more than anything else. Rejoice in him so much that something brilliant, that is the most important thing to you in your life outside of him, looks like what Demelza just wrinkled her nose up at compared to Jesus Christ. And he says that because he wants to know Jesus, verse 8. The worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That is the big category here. Knowing, it means relational, and it is very close and personal. He says, Christ Jesus, my Lord, and that phrase is never used anywhere else in the Bible. It's always, he's our Lord, or he's the Lord. But here Paul just says, look, at bottom line, Jesus is mine. In the sense that he is mine and I am his. It approaches sort of marriage language. Claire is mine and I am hers. Jesus is yours and you are his. And he wants to gain Christ, end of verse 8, and his righteousness, the big book we've been talking about, and to know him, verse 10. So much so that again he can talk about suffering and be pleased about it because it's sharing Christ's sufferings and becoming like him in his death. And Paul says that is where he knows the power of Christ's resurrection, as he dies like Christ in all the struggle and the hassle, and knows God, Christ's power to help him. And finally, in the resurrection from the dead, verse 11. This is his basic medicine. Know how amazing Jesus is. Rejoice in him. There's a preacher called John Piper who did some talks on sex, that some of the blokes, we go away on holiday in the summer, at the end of summer term, and listen to one of those talks. And he says the answer to, and he piles up quite a list, lust and adultery and pornography and all those things, says the answer isn't really, don't do those things, they're bad. That's not really the answer, though the Bible will say that happily. The answer really is to say, look, here is something more desirable, more exciting, a greater buzz, and that is Jesus Christ. Not necessarily that it seems like that when temptation is on, but that is because I don't know Jesus very well. That is because I'm not geared to see how good Jesus is. If I knew him more deeply, if I knew him properly, if I valued him as I should, then he would be more exciting than anything else. And Piper waves his arms and shouts and all of that. But I've got as close to that as I'm going to last night. Jesus died for me. He was the eternal God. He gave it all up so that I could say he is mine. He is my Lord. He is an amazing person. And the privilege of knowing him is worth it. On my better days, is worth everything. And everything is loss and rubbish compared to it. And back at the beginning of term, we talked about two particular areas that might pull you out of the shield wall, though we didn't use that language. And I thought I'd just revisit them. I wonder how you've been over the last 3 months. We talked about two areas. We talked about relationships, because that is what governs most of us at the most. And in particular, what if you're in a relationship or going towards a relationship with a boyfriend or girlfriend who isn't a Christian? And we talked about that, how difficult that would be, how much they might have different priorities from you and try and pull you away from being a Christian, not deliberately necessarily, but just set your life in a direction where it ended up being Jesus or them. And the language we used was about which is disposable, which one would go in the bin if you had to choose with the rubbish. Would it be the girlfriend or boyfriend, or would it be Jesus? And experience says most of those relationships end up with that choice. In the end, which one is disposable and which one is of surpassing worth? And I wonder how that's been for 3 months. We also mentioned the respect of mates, what people think of you. And I guess relationships are much more intense. So the sort of boyfriend, girlfriend, one-off relationship, much more intense. But it's also like I'm in it or I'm not. I'm either going out with a non-Christian or I'm not. I know what to sort of do about that. But the respect of my mates and my peers is a constant, isn't it? It's a growing thing. It's all the time. And I wonder how you found that this term, wanting to step out of the shield wall to a place where your mates will respect you again, where you won't have this funny Christian baggage, the weirdo tag or whatever it is. The only answer to that, you know, we can't be, or we can try, but we can't really be better mates, cooler mates than your mates you could have. We can't improve on that way. All we have is Jesus. Is he more valuable? Is knowing him better than knowing the respect of your mates? And in the hard, hard struggles, it's ask Jesus for the power of his resurrection. It is a kind of death, isn't it, those two things? Again, it's Mark 8. Deny yourself and die. Become like him in his death with the power of his resurrection to help you and carry you through. We need to breathe, I think. Should we all stand up? Have them stand up. Can we, for 10 seconds, have all the windows open? Wide. All the windows open wide. Everyone turn around. Everyone breathe. Stretch. Windows open. 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Good. Sit down. Windows can be closed. Is that a sudden nappy smell? No? that's going to really help. Okay. That is the main bit of what I wanted to say. So that is the first talk. We're on the second page now because there is a real danger I want to guard us against that Paul notices and guards us against. You see, Paul ends verse 11 on a high, doesn't he? To attain to the resurrection from the dead. You are righteous. You know Christ personally. You have everything. And at once he says that, he's aware he's sounding like the grabby hands people again. Because the grabby hands people, as well as saying, come and get righteousness, they say, come and be with us and be perfect. So, second page, do you want to be mature or do you want to be perfect? I don't know, maybe perfection is the issue that's been raised for you by these talks. So rivalry is horrible, I want to be like Christ. Knowing him is brilliant, I want to know him. Laying down my life for him is huge, dying is gain. Striving for him, I want people to hear the word of life, I want my friends to hear the gospel. And I don't know if anybody has been thinking, but actually I'm not very good at that. It feels like I'm a long way away from that. Or if anyone's been thinking, I wonder when I will stop being envious, or I wonder when I'll be perfect, or why I'm not as perfect as the person next to me, or the people I try and be like, or should I be perfect? Should I be better than this? And Paul has set up a joke, a sort of gag to help us get that, and it is on the word perfect. So the grabby hands people claim to be perfect, and Paul says that is a sign of how unperfect you are. So anybody who claims to be perfect is a sign of how unperfect you are. So the word perfect, verse 12, is the same as the word mature in verse 15. Mature, complete, really grown up Christian. A finished product Christian. What is the sign of a mature Christian? How do you tell a perfect Christian? What is the one thing that distinguishes a perfect Christian? It is thinking the way Paul does in verses 12 to 14, which is to say, I have not obtained it. I am not perfect, not mature. That's the way you tell. The really mature Christian is someone who says, I'm not there. I haven't got it. How far from perfection I am. That's one reason I have felt quite free this weekend to tell you how rubbish I am. I tell you, there are secrets I've not told you. We're not using this like Charlie's group therapy. But the Bible says all of us are in the rubbish category. And age and stage will make a difference. There'll be some progress in some areas. But basically, the mature Christians here will know that they are miles and miles and miles away from being perfect. That is what it is to be a perfect Christian, to be a mature Christian, is to know how far away you are. And he gives you two headlines, verses 13 to 16 and verses 17 to 21. They give us two verbs, what to do about that. The mature disciple realizes he's not already perfect and he persecutes Christ. The words, verse 14, sorry to do so many words, the press on word is the same word as verse 6, where Paul persecuted the church. So you don't press on in the Christian life like Deputy Dog or like Sammy the Snail. And, you know, I will solidly plod after Jesus. He's somewhere in the distance. It is like you persecute, you pursue. It's like a sprinter, verse 13. You press on to make it my own because Jesus has made me his own. He's my Lord because of his death and resurrection, but I don't have him yet. So I pursue after him. Forget what is behind is very good spiritual advice. Forget your own righteousness. Forget your own advantages. Also forget past failures. Don't be pretending you've got there. Don't be worried if you're not. Past envy, past rivalry, past waiting, wanting to live for self, past sin of any kind. I forget what is past and I strive for what is ahead. And the second verb is imitate. Imitate Paul and people like him, not the enemies of the cross people. I was going to talk about them, but I think time is going. Do you see how to stand? How to stand is to be in a righteousness that is all from Christ and to be striving ahead to Jesus when he'll do verse 20 and 21. He will change this body finally and it won't be rubbish, messed up, sinful anymore. It will be like his. It will be transformed. So how to stand? Page, the first page was compare everything to Christ. The second page is run for the future. Stay with him. Stay in the shield wall. So I just want to finish up in the shield wall. Those who've been asleep need to wake up now. Matt still has his eyes shut. There you go, that's good. That means I couldn't see if they were rolling. So that is good. And finish in the shield wall. And in 1 verse 27, what are we all about? What are our lives all about? It's to be worthy of the gospel and to strive for the faith of the gospel. So look around. Here we are. This is your shield wall. Here they are. We're probably not quite as buff as the 300 in Sparta. But this is your shield wall. And the question is, what are our lives going to be about? It's a pushy question, isn't it? 1 verse 27, only make your life worthy of this. Only strive for the faith of the gospel. Our aim then is for people to hear about Christ. I don't know if you think London is too big an aim, maybe have the whole world. The chapter 1 stuff, proclaim Christ, advance the gospel, have people hear about him. Now I have no idea what the Lord has planned for the next 60 years. That is roughly what you have left to live, I think. If the Lord doesn't come back and do verse 20 and 21 first. I've no idea what the Lord has planned. Evangelistically, it might be a disaster. Maybe no one will become a Christian in England in that whole time or in the world. But that does not stop me having dreams on your behalf. In terms of what it would be like if this shield wall lived out chapter 2 and chapter 3, stood united, didn't waste our time bickering with each other, didn't worry too much about who was looking good, who wasn't, just all turned and faced outwards to hold out the word of life to people. If we all stood firm and didn't sort of straggle through the next 60 years as bit by bit people drop out because to live is me and to die is a disaster, or drop out because trusting Christ's righteousness rather than ours is too hard. London is one of those places, just while we're talking London, and that is where we all are, that's what binds us together. London is one of those places you genuinely could change the world from. Speaking personally, that is why, one reason why I'm not wanting to do a CT stud and go out into the world to try and bring the gospel, because to be honest, I'm lazy. They come to London. I would rather stay here and build the shield wall and stand in it with you as we try and hold out the word of life together. Do you think we could do that? Would that be a way of changing the world? Not just maybe I might try and get one or two friends to hear a little bit about the gospel, but my entire life from this point onwards is about advancing the gospel. Now, I try really hard. I'm sworn not to be, insofar as I'm able, not to be like a cult leader. So that means I don't want to tell you what job you should do, I don't want to tell you where you should live, whether you should be in London, whatever, whatever, whatever. But 1 verse 27 says, I can tell you what your life should be all about, which is people knowing the gospel. So we're not going to do a whoop whoop, because that sort of persuasion lasts about 5 seconds. The only thing we'll do this is if your mind is thoroughly convinced Jesus is worth more than everything else, for you, for your friends. And so together, again, look round. Take your shield, lock it over the person next to you. Say, we are the shield wall, 60 years or longer, to advance the gospel wherever that takes us, wherever the Lord has. Let me pray. Father God, praise you for the word of life, for the offer of it to us, for Jesus taking our place, for his righteousness to have as our own, to be entirely in him, to be seen by you as if we're as good as him. Praise you for that, and please give us lives that will be all about that, all about other people hearing it. You know our weaknesses, our fears, our rivalries. You know where we want to wobble and not stand firm. You know where we'd rather hide. Please, please, Lord God, show us Jesus more and more. Would we rejoice in him and so strive our whole lives as we hold out the gospel. Amen.